It's great to see everyone here. Today it was great to see all the men in the prayer meeting. It was packed. I kind of had mixed feelings about that because, yeah, you know where I'm going. A lot of people figure we need prayer. Rod speaking today. Today we're going to talk about when grace reigns in our lives, and we're going to talk about Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open them to Romans chapter 5. And we'll talk about grace reigning. In Canada, we take it for granted sometimes that the Queen reigns in Canada. Now, she doesn't do it in a heavy-handed way, and that's probably the secret to the longevity of the British monarchy, but she reigns over us. And this is a concept that the readers of Romans, the Christians who lived in Rome, they were familiar with as well, because the emperor, of course, reigned over them. They were subjects of Rome. Paul uses this concept to illustrate a spiritual point. And he talks about how we were all born outside of God's kingdom. And in this chapter, he talks about sin and death that reigned over us. And throughout Romans, if you look at the early chapters of Romans, that's the subject, how sin and death reigned over us. And then we come to chapter 5, and Paul shows us an alternative. Instead of being subjects of sin and death, we can be subjects of grace and righteousness. Thus far in Romans, if you read the first few chapters of Romans, the theme seems to be condemnation, how we are sinners, we are condemned in God's eyes. And then in chapter 4, the theme changes to justification, the second great theme in Romans. And that's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 5, the theme of justification. Up until now, we've been talking about God's righteousness in Romans. But in chapter 5, we talk about our righteousness, our imputed righteousness. And we're going to talk about that. Chapter 5 opens with this astounding verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're like me, you've heard this verse since before you can remember. But I want you to think about listening to this, reading this verse as if it was the very first time you've ever read this verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And think about the question that men have been asking throughout all history. Think about Job, the oldest recorded book in the Bible, scholars believe is the book of Job, when he penned these words in Job 9 and verse 2. "But how can a man be righteous before God?" How could a man be righteous before God? And that's spoken by perhaps the most good living, the most righteous man who lived in that day, Job. How can a man be righteous before God? It's easy to look good before men. And yet this verse says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." We are righteous before God. Now, this verse implies that the answer to that question, how can we be just before God, was in the previous chapter. And given the importance of this question, I want to just talk about justification for a moment. What does justification mean? If you go to Webster's dictionary, you can ignore the first definition for justification. It was the space as lines of text so that lines come out even at the margin. Nope, that wasn't it. The next definition is to prove or show that you are just or right or reasonable, to judge or regard or treat as righteous. When we use this term, we often are focused on ourselves. We're trying to justify ourselves. Justify our own actions. That's the context that we usually use that word or hear that word used today. I'm trying to justify myself. That's not the focus here. The focus here is our righteousness before God. Now, to say that being justified means that I am righteous doesn't completely cover the point, because as a Christian, If I'm supposed to be righteous, then my Christian life would be a confusing and a little discouraging at times, because I often don't act that way. I mean, sinful thoughts, pride, bad thoughts toward others, anger, whatever it happens to be, Christians still do those things. And if my Christianity, if my position before God depended on my own righteousness, I'm in trouble. So what does justification really mean? Well, it's helpful when you're trying to understand words in Scripture to look at where that word is used in other passages in Scripture. It's a good exercise. If you don't have a concordance, get one. It's helpful to be able to see where the Apostle Paul, for instance, or other New Testament writers use that same term. And on the subject of justification, there's a great verse in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Just flip back a few pages. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 912. I've got to get a New King James Version. Luke 7 and 29. The Lord Jesus is teaching, and people are just amazed at the words that he's saying. And in verse 29 of Luke 7, we read, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God." They justified God. Now, if justification means to make someone righteous, it doesn't really make sense in that verse, does it? I mean, these people, the tax collectors, the publicans, how could they make God righteous? No. So what does it mean? Well, what these people were doing, they weren't making God righteous. They were declaring that God is righteous because of the words that they heard. And that's the point I'm trying to make in Romans. When God justifies us through faith, he doesn't make us perfect. I mean, we still sin. But he declares that we are righteous. And he can do that because of another little used word, but one that shows up about, I don't know, 11 times in the previous chapter. And it's the word imputed. Imputed. If you read through Romans chapter 4, you'll find the word counted in English, counted, reckoned, imputed, accounted. It's all the same Greek word. And what it means is, when the Lord Jesus died, our sin was counted or imputed on him. And when he died, his righteousness was imputed to us. And that's how God can declare that we are righteous. In the previous chapter, in verse 20 of the previous chapter, we read these words. Romans chapter 5, 4, and verse 20. It's talking about Abraham, and it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, that is, what God had promised, and therefore it was imputed to him." It was counted to him for righteousness. And the point Paul is making is that Abraham's righteousness wasn't based on his actions. It was based on his faith in God. And it's the same with us. That righteousness of God is imputed to us through faith on those who believe in the Lord Jesus. So that's a little bit of background before chapter 5 on justification. And now chapter 5 opens with this great verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's read the chapter. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, the last few verses since verse 13 have been a parenthesis. So I'm just going to read verse 12 and we'll continue. Verse 12 said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And now turning to verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an incredible chapter. And as I sat down to prepare for this message, I got down some of my study books. I found one man who practically had a chapter on every verse in this chapter. There's so much content here. Paul says a lot about grace reigning in this chapter. And what I thought I would do today is I'd like to go through the chapter and I'd like to look at what it means when grace reigns. What are some of the benefits that we have as Christians when grace reigns? What does it mean? What do we receive? And so that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. I'd like to look at 10 things, 10 aspects of grace reigning in our lives. And the first one is found in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When you're justified, you have peace. Not just peace in this world, but peace with God. It seems like humans aren't capable of peace. A simple Google search brought me this statistic. In the 4,000 years of recorded history of this world, there have only been apparently 268 years where there hasn't been a war being fought somewhere in the world. And if you look at the last 100 years, my goodness, the numbers that have died. That we don't seem to be capable of peace. And yet the Lord Jesus brings peace, and justification brings peace, not with man, but with God. And Jesus didn't just bring peace, he personified peace. Remember, in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's his character to bring peace. And we have peace with God. Jesus wants to give you that peace. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be ye afraid. The Lord Jesus, he wants to give us peace. And not only that, the Lord Jesus, he is our peace. So we have peace with God. That's the first thing that Paul tells us we receive when grace reigns, when we are justified by faith. What's the next thing? In verse 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Practically all cultures throughout the world have some understanding of God. A lot of cultures have departed a long way from God, but they still recognize that there is a God or there are gods, and somehow they need to get access to that God, whether it be through prayer or through sacrifice. They need to access God. Well, since we've been justified, we have access to God. I read in one of my studies for this passage, I was reading about a great Presbyterian pastor. His name was Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Maybe you have some of his books in your library. And he was in Switzerland, and he became friends with a priest in Switzerland. And one day the priest asked him, because this priest in his religion prayed to saints, and he asked Barnhouse, "Well, why don't you pray to saints?" And Barnhouse responded to his question with a question, which is always a good thing to do. He said, "Well, why do you pray to saints?" And so this priest said, "Well, you know, here we are." Actually, it was in France. He said, "Here we are in France. If I wanted to talk to the president of France, I would probably go to my local MP first, my local representative, or if I had a contact maybe with someone in government, I'd go to them, and I would." Take them my petition, and then they would maybe arrange for a hearing before the president." And of course the priest thought, "How do you argue with that?" And then Barnhouse goes, "Well, let's say I was the son of the president of France, and I got up in the morning and had breakfast with the president and kissed him goodbye as he went off to work, and what would you think if I needed something from my father, if I called my local representative and said, 'Hey, could you ask my dad or maybe ask one of the cabinet ministers to ask him?'" And then the other man realized, "Oh, I get it. Because we are the children of God. And we have access to God." In Galatians, I believe it is, let's find the reference. Galatians 4. We are sons and heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. We are part of God's family, and we can cry out in chapter 8. We can speak to God as our Abba Father, which is the Greek word for daddy. We have access to God. We talked about how the Lord Jesus didn't just bring peace, he personified peace. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't just show us the way to God. Sometimes you hear that phrase, that the Lord Jesus is the way shower. You know, like he's a signpost pointing to God. No, the Lord Jesus is the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me." He's the one who gives us access to God, the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just show us the way to God. He is the way to God. So we have access to God. As we continue to read in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a hope. We have a great hope as Christians. And it's not a hope-so kind of hope. This is a sure hope that we have as Christians. And we take it for granted. The hope that we have in Christ. It's great to have a hope. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, he said a prayer. He said, "This is what I pray for you, Ephesians." In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. And what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints? That's what Paul wanted them to know. The hope of their, what is the hope of our calling as Christians? Now that we're justified, what is our hope? Well, I can think of at least three aspects of our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, no need to turn to it We read these words, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits. We have a hope of a resurrection. That's what that word first fruits means. It's the first fruit of the harvest. And what that implies is there's more coming. And we're that harvest. The Lord Jesus rose, and likewise we will rise. Resurrection and immortality. That's part of our hope. That's a great hope. Secondly, in 1 John chapter 3, we read these words, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Perfect transformation into his image. That's our hope. What a great hope we have. Another aspect of our hope, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope, and in many ways, that hope is a man, the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just give us a hope, he is our hope. Our hope personified in that man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean when grace reigns in your life? Well, we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope. And in verse 3, we have purpose. Listen to verse 3. "And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." This verse speaks briefly to the problem of pain. And we all suffer tribulation, pain in this world. Some more than others, but all of us will go through times of hardship. And we ask the question, why? Well, Paul here is saying that he can rejoice in tribulation, knowing that God is in control. I can think of at least three reasons for suffering. The first reason is corrective, sowing and reaping. In Galatians we read, "For whatever a man sows, that will he reap." So the first reason for pain and suffering, tribulation, is corrective. The second reason is instructive. You play with fire, you're going to get burned, and you learn not to do that. I think about this with my kids all the time. You know, don't do that. You know, wear your helmet. Be careful. Look both ways. And I'm always paranoid about my kids. And now and again, early this year, my little girl, Katie, she fell off her bike and skinned her knee. And part of me said, "Oh, ouch." But another part of me said, "Oh, well, I'm glad it wasn't any worse. She'll learn from this." So a good reason for suffering and pain is instructive, corrective, instructive. And then the third reason for pain, and I searched in my thesaurus for another word that ended in tiv, but I couldn't find it. The third reason for pain, and you might think this is a cop-out, is concealed. There's a lot of things that we go through. We'll never know in this life why God let those things happen to us. And we have to just say with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And leave it in God's hand. And that's what Paul is saying here, I believe. He can rejoice in tribulation because he knows that all things are in God's hand. And we have to leave it in God's hands. But when you think about purpose in tribulation, think about the Lord Jesus. He didn't say, "Follow my teachings." He said, "Follow me." And we often forget the first part of that verse. "Take up your cross and follow me." And no one in this room will ever go through the suffering and the pain that the Lord Jesus did. Our great example. When Paul summed up the purpose for his life in Philippians, he said, "That I may gain Christ." So now that we live in a kingdom where grace reigns, what's our purpose in life? Well, Paul's purpose was a man, Christ. That's what he was striving towards. And in many ways, he personifies that word purpose for us as well, or he should. What is our purpose in life? That I may gain Christ. the next verse, verse 4, we have character, because when we go through tribulation, in verse 3 it says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. We live in a world where people have questionable characters. But as Christians, in God's hand, He builds character into our lives. And God's working on each one of us as His children to build character. What else do we receive in a kingdom where grace reigns? We have God's love. Read verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. If you haven't picked up on it by now, I've been making the point that peace is personified in the Lord Jesus. Our hope is the Lord Jesus. Our purpose in life is the Lord Jesus. Well, it says here that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. And what do we receive because we're justified, because we're part of the kingdom of God? We have God's love. And yet God Himself is love. In 1 John, we read these words, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We have God's love. And in the latter half of verse 5, for the love of God is poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's awesome to think that we have access to God. We talked about that. As children of God, we can speak to God in prayer. We have access to God. But God wants to be with us as well. That's pretty amazing. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God gives us himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been focusing up until now on what we receive, the benefits of faith, of justification, of living a life where grace reigns. And in the next few verses, 6, 7, and 8, I really have to speak to them, although it doesn't speak directly to our benefits when grace reigns, but these are incredible verses. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when you think about self-sacrificing love, it's things that we do for others. I give blood, and I'm really proud that, you know, I'm helping someone else. It's a prick in my arm. I'm not sacrificing an awful lot. The Lord Jesus God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul makes a point, you know, it's not like you're a good person. You know, God didn't look down on earth and see Billy Graham or Mother Teresa and say, I better save that person. It says, while we were sinners, while we were without strength, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that he had for us. I noticed this morning, and as we were singing in the Red Hymn book, it was 209, I think. On the flip side was that lovely little chorus by David Meese, "We are the reason that he suffered and died. We are the reason that..." Well, anyways, 209. It's a beautiful little song. "To a world that was lost, he gave all that he had to show us the reason to live." That's what the Lord Jesus did. He came, he died. In verse 9, we have salvation from the penalty of sin. We are saved from wrath through him. And then in verse 10, we have been reconciled to God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more. I love the much mores in this verse. Paul's excited about this. Much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Justification deals with our condition before God. Sinners, now righteous. He's declared that we are righteous. But reconciliation deals with our relationship with God. God forgave our sin through Jesus' blood. And Paul points out, but not only that, he also reconciled us to himself. You can have forgiveness without reconciliation. Remember the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's this Christian, and he's imprisoned in Germany in a prison camp. And he writes that he forgave his captors, but he was never reconciled to those men, those prison guards. He never was, even though he forgave them. But we are not only forgiven by God, but he has reconciled us to himself. When we use the term reconciliation, we often think about two parties kind of meeting in the middle, right? Reconciling each other. That's not how it is with God. We need to be reconciled to God. We're the sinners. We need to come back to God. And when you think about reconciliation, we often think about coming back. The prodigal son coming back, reconciling himself to his father. And yet, in this verse, it's God reconciling us to himself. We're without strength. We're sinners. He forgives us. He reconciles us to himself. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us what reconciliation means. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? Well, I think we've been talking about that. It means that God has taken away our enmity and given us peace with himself. It means he's removed the barriers and given us access to him. He's taken away our despair. He's given us hope. He's taken away futility, given us purpose. He's given us character. He's given us love. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us salvation from the wrath of God. This is what it means to be reconciled. Now, verse 12 is a bit of a transition in this chapter. It's a bit of a turning point in Romans as well. Up to this point, we've been talking about sins in plural. But in verse 12, Paul starts talking about sin. Yeah, singular. And he starts right at the beginning. He says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. At this point, the Roman readers, especially those among them who were Jewish Christians, are probably thinking to themselves, how can all this be true? How can one man's death justify all of us? And they were likely thinking about the centuries and the millions of sacrifices that had been slain to justify, to put away sin for up until that point on Jewish altars. How can one man change all that and justify us? And Paul points out that, well, it was one man that started it all as well. For by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men, for that all the sin. Paul, of course, is talking about Adam, original sin. Then Paul interrupts himself, as he sometimes does, and he speaks a little bit about that single offense. In contrast, it's an interesting few verses, and he talks about how Adam's sin is contrasted with the gift from the Lord Jesus through his death. And we're not going to talk about that parentheses because we don't have time. But it's interesting to look at those verses and look at how one sin brought condemnation to all, and then one act of righteousness from the Lord Jesus brought salvation to all. One man's free gift of grace. Paul is speaking to Christians, of course, in this chapter, and I've been speaking about the benefits that Christians receive through faith in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Verse 20 talks about sin abounding and grace abounding even more. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We're going to talk a little bit about this, tonight. We'll never know why sin entered into the world, why God allowed sin to come into the world. But I think this verse gives us a little bit of insight that God's grace abounds even more than sin. And the blessings that we receive, that we've been thinking about here in chapter 5, are far greater than the blessings we would have if Adam had never sinned. Grace abounds even more than sin abounds. We've looked at 9 different ways that grace abounds in each of our lives. And the last verse gives us the tenth way that grace abounds in our life. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned unto death, grace reigns unto life, unto eternal life. And again, the Lord Jesus is that life. He personifies it. I am the resurrection and the life. He said to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We receive life. Freedom from sin and death. We receive life and grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. We've considered what it means to be part of the kingdom, a kingdom where grace reigns. It's a kingdom that's filled with people that have been justified by faith. It begs the question, but I'll just go ahead and ask the question, does grace reign in your life? Are you part of this kingdom where grace reigns? Judge in your own heart. If you can look at all these blessings we've talked about in Romans chapter 5 and say, I've got those blessings. I know what it means for grace to reign in my life. And if you want to be part of that kingdom, you just have to come to the one who died for you. He's willing to take your sin and give you his righteousness and justify you before God. And that's quite a transaction, isn't it? To join the kingdom of God. We're going to continue in chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to ask this question, how should I live now that I'm a Christian? How should I live now that grace reigns in my life? So I welcome you to come back tonight, and thanks for being here with us this afternoon. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you that it came to us in a man, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and that he died to justify us with a holy God. And Father, we're just so thankful for the many blessings that we receive through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we part, we just pray that you would keep these thoughts in our minds, that we as Christians would appreciate the blessings that we've received through faith in the Lord Jesus. And perhaps there's others who are interested in what this means and have never really experienced it. We pray that you would continue to speak to their hearts. And we also pray for the kids in the Sunday school that this would be a blessing to them being here today. Thank you, Father, for the peace that we have and all the blessings we enjoy through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.